If I could invite you to find your seat, we'll gather back together. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, the begotten one. He has made Him known. This is what John's gospel does for us. It makes known God to us through allowing us to see and hear the glory of Jesus, God's Son, in the flesh, and to witness, if you will, how grace and truth are full in Him. And in seeing the very nature and glory of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. We're picking up in John chapter 6 this morning, beginning this glorious chapter, and you can be turning in your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair pocket close by. You can take that copy and you'll find John 6 on page 891. This chapter represents a profound record of the glory and the grace of Jesus as He feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But that's only the first expression of Jesus' glory and grace we find in John 6. He'll go on to walk on water. He'll go on to point to Himself as the bread of life which has come down from heaven. And this chapter will end with 2 very different responses from people to Jesus. Verse 66, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. And yet Peter, as a representative of His 12 disciples, express, we have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God. These are vastly different responses. And the content of this chapter, not only what we will see, but what we will hear from Jesus' lips, still elicits those same 2 responses today. Turn back or believe. John says, these things were written so that you may believe. You may not turn away from Jesus and stop walking with Him, but rather that you may believe, not only initially that He is the Son of God, but continually believe and continually walk in faith with Him. This is true faith. So let's consider this account so that we might have the life He intended to bring. It is interesting that this account of Jesus' feeding of these 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That doesn't make this miracle any more miraculous than the other miracles Jesus performed. It, though, apparently is essential to our understanding of Jesus. We really can't be without the things we see here that demonstrate His glory and His grace. And so I want to put 6 particular things that we should know about Jesus from this text in front of us this morning that would lead us into faith and worship. Now, each of these 6 lessons is framed by a reality that we're going to see in the text that Jesus is engaging both with his disciples on the one hand and with the crowd on the other hand. Back and forth between the crowd and the disciples, Jesus' attention turns. But the obvious intent as we look at this record is that almost everything he's doing is for his disciples, his 12 whom he chose. So we really have three parties here, okay? So we got to get it in our mind. We have Jesus, we have the disciples, and we have the crowd, each interacting with each other, actually. Jesus is interacting and speaking with his disciples, and Jesus is interacting with the crowd. But Jesus is seeking to get his disciples not only to interact with him, but also with the crowd. And he is directing the crowd not only to interact with him, but also to interact with his disciples. It's very interesting. But we really shouldn't be all that surprised about this that Jesus is setting up here. For isn't this the very same that Jesus has called us to in the world as his disciples? Not only engage directly with him, but on his behalf, engage ourselves with the world. And is not this God's calling to the world, not only to engage directly with him, but engage with his church? Absolutely. It's a beautiful picture here in this account. So let's walk through this verse by verse. And as we do, I'm going to fill in some of the details with the information that we see in the other Gospels that John doesn't include what happened that day. Particularly Mark chapter 6. Mark and John, it seems, at most points complement one another. It seems John clearly had Mark's gospel in hand, not necessarily as he wrote, but he was familiar with Mark's gospel because they fill in the detail that the others don't include. And so we're going to be going back and forth with Mark 6 this morning. So you may want to turn back to Mark 6 and put a little marker in there or hold your hand there. We're going to go back and forth. I want you to see here Jesus, the heart of God, and take away these six particular lessons about how we exist in this world as both his worshipers and his servants. Number one, I'll kind of signify, this is for the disciples and toward the disciples, or this is toward the crowd as we go through. Number one, towards the disciples. The first lesson we learn is that serving God involves both work and rest. Look at the text. John records, after this, verse 1, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, we read that after this, and we think, oh, okay, well, verse 47 of chapter 5 just ended, and immediately after this account occurred. But actually, there's been a significant time gap between the end of John 5 and the beginning of John 6. John has a habit of doing this, just fast-forwarding without any notice that he did. All he did was said, after this. And the way John uses after this is not to say this happened immediately after this, but rather there's been some time between this and this. These two things are not connected. They're disconnected by some time. And such is the case here if you compare the four Gospels. Since the time John 5 ended, as Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the time John 6 begins, Jesus has come back to Galilee. He's engaged in a long season of ministry, maybe 6 to 9 months, in which most of Matthew chapter 5 through 14, Mark chapter 3 through 6, and Luke chapter 6 through 9 have all taken place. So, okay, let's just get it in our mind. This, I'm just going to throw a map up on there. He's come back from Jerusalem. He's gone up to Galilee. And this is the bulk of his ministry is going to be in the northern regions of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was his home base, kind of on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It's really a lake. We call it a sea, but it's really a lake. I drove over Lake Ulaga yesterday, and, you know, the Sea of Galilee is at some points 5 to 6 miles wide and about 10 miles long. Lake Ulaga is not that wide, but about that long. So it's a large lake. We call it a sea. But Jesus has most recently, in this 6 to 9 month time frame, he sent his disciples all throughout the villages of Galilee and given them, his 12 disciples whom he's gathered to himself, given them the power to heal and the task to preach. It's a show and tell ministry. Go tell them of the glory of the kingdom that has come in their midst and show them that the power of the kingdom has come in the Messiah. But they just returned from that as we come into John chapter 6, and they are reporting back to Jesus. It's been a lengthy time of extended ministry. They've also just heard that Herod has murdered John the Baptist. And there is increasing and growing hostility against Jesus, even in Galilee, not just in Jerusalem. And at this point, as we come into John chapter 6, Jesus is really trying to get away from the crowds to rest with his disciples, Mark will tell us. And so he goes to the sparsely populated region on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And I've just thrown a picture up there of the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, looking from the north back down to the Sea of Galilee. It's even today a sparsely populated region. And to the left on this photograph is the Golan Heights, the other side of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus would have been going. Looking right down to the sea, you would be seeing the city of Bethsaida. It's early spring. There's much grass, we hear. And this is just before another trip down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast that we heard is imminent here in our text. And so Jesus is giving himself and his disciples a bit of a sabbatical from the ministry they've doing, or at least that's the stated plan. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6, actually. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Mark gives us the background of what was about to take place. Mark chapter 6, actually beginning in verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. They're coming back from this time of ministry. And then in verse 31, he said to the disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. I just want to stop right here and acknowledge what we all know, that rest is necessary for work. If you don't rest, you'll soon not be able to work anymore. Rest is necessary. It must be planned, both in our human bodies, in our mind, in our social interactions, our emotions. They all need rest. We're humans. We're frail. To fail to take that into account is to fail to take into account our own limits and to foolishly press ourselves into trouble. The wisdom of Solomon says, Proverbs 27:12, "A prudent man sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." This would be the case of anyone who does not recognize an appropriate rest is needed in order to be able to continue to work. We cannot labor endlessly in our family, in our church, in our work, in our job, without scheduling appropriate rest. We must be diligent about the rest daily, weekly, yearly, etc. We cannot ignore this fact. And so, even though rest will look different for everyone, Jesus recognizes the needs of his disciples, even his own humanity, and he schedules rest for himself and for them. And yet, Mark continues, verse 33. "Now, many saw them going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." So they're probably coming from Capernaum on somewhere on the east or the west side of the Sea of Galilee and going over to the east side. "Many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd." Oh, great. I was trying to get away from the crowds. And here they are. And they've come a long way around the top of the Sea of Galilee to be there and meet me. It's a little quicker to sail the boat across. And so they've been running, rushing, gathering people like a snowball rolling down a hill as they went. What does he do? He's there to rest. And here further labor comes at Jesus. Not labor, just like more work to make more money, but the crowd actually has needs. What does he do? Well, Mark tells us he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, Mark tells us, about, Luke tells us, the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. He's teaching about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. What Jesus did is he looked beyond himself and his plan for the moment, a good plan, a wise plan, but he looked beyond his own needs to God's plan. Why he was even here on earth in the first place. And he put God's plan before his own plan, God's greater plan in front of the immediate plan he had. He determined, my rest can wait. He came to earth to be a servant of all. He would say to his 12 disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be servant of all. He would say that to his disciples later, but he's showing that to them right now. Those are easy words to say. Jesus lives them out. He shows what the heart of that looks like in action. So he plans the rest, but now he has to labor. I'm full aware that I'm looking at a group of people, many who are tired, in need of rest for various reasons and various kinds of rest. And I fully acknowledge what I'm pointing out here in the text is that Jesus was planning to rest, but work and the needs of others came at him. And the example here is that he served those needs. And you're saying, pretty much like I'm saying, oh, great. Will I never get rest? My children peck me like chickens. I never can get away from them. The needs of the church and the people around me pull on me. Will I ever rest? Is it ever okay? There is a time when rest takes priority over the needs of others. Yes, that is true. But as Paul says in Ephesians 5, make the most of your time, for the days are evil. We have a task to accomplish on behalf of Jesus. He is using us to minister to others, our brothers in Christ and the world. And so when I have opportunity to rest, probably ought to rest because I don't know when work's coming at me. I probably ought not to use the time I have available to me to rest to wear myself out further with all sorts of activities that aren't essential to his kingdom. I probably ought to rest so that I'm ready when work comes at me. But even when I just don't have the opportunity to rest and the opportunity to serve others comes at me, what ought I do then? Well, I ought to look to Jesus, who was ready to give even when he's tired, and he had a heart of compassion for the real needs of others. What Jesus is doing here, Jesus is discipling his disciples via the example of how he interacts with the crowd. It's good to get away and rest, but when there's needs, let's make sure our heart, first and foremost, is a heart of compassion that relies on the Lord for strength I don't have. That's lesson number one. Let's look at lesson number two. Let's look at the lesson to the crowd, or the interaction Jesus has with the crowd. And let's acknowledge what John acknowledges here, that many in the crowd have what I'm going to call an unsafe faith. Look at verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because, here's the reason they were following him, they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They were there, and only there, John tells us, because he was doing signs. He was doing miracles. He was healing the sick. And they followed him. The Greek word akalutheo, the typical verb form of the word disciple. They were following him simply because they saw that he was doing miraculous things. See, what John does here is he interjects himself as a narrator, and he's an omniscient narrator. He knows what's going on in their heart. Obviously, he personally doesn't know it, but the Spirit has revealed to him, and he writes verse 2. He tells us why the crowd was there is because only because they saw the signs. And this is just an echo of what he's already said to us. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 23. This is in Jerusalem, when so many people had seen Jesus do miracles. John records in 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the previous Passover feast, many believed in his name when or as they saw the signs he was doing. They believed when they saw the signs, and they believed only as long as they saw the signs. We talked about this back when we looked at this text. They had faith, but it was only seeing faith, not hearing faith. They didn't really know anything about Jesus. They weren't listening to what he was saying to them. They only knew, man, this guy's working miracles. Let's check him out. Let's go around with him. Let's see some more miracles. Let's benefit some more from him. But they weren't listening to what he was saying about himself, or about the gospel of the kingdom, or what it was to truly follow him. They had only seeing faith, not hearing faith. Paul will tell us in Romans, faith of the kind that saves is by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Trusting what Jesus says, not just what you see him doing. Faith that is based on what we see God doing or what God might do for us is not saving faith. Look at what John says in John 2:24. At that time, there in Jerusalem, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man. He knew what was in man. He knew why they were there. And here's the reality. If you must see Jesus, God, do something for you, if you must have some experience with Jesus to believe and follow him, that is an unsafe faith. In other words, that faith alone won't save you. What you need to do when you see him and recognize him is you need to begin to listen to him, and then respond to what he says, not just what he does or might do for you. And I dealt with this thoroughly, this issue that I think is extremely important for us who live in the Bible Belt. And a lot of people have some kind of knowledge of Jesus, but do they have an unsafe faith that sees only but will not listen to his word? Encourage you, April 10th, 2022, go to the sermon archive, listen through that sermon. I won't spend any more time there. But what we saw happening there in Jerusalem is exactly the same thing we see now in John chapter 6, verse 2. The crowds were there because of what they had seen Jesus do. And what the crowds think of Jesus can't be trusted. We'll see it more pointedly at the very end of this episode in verses 14 and 15, Lord willing, next week. Let's look at lesson number 3. The focus is back to the disciples. And it is a reality of responsibility and resources that Jesus is going to show and teach his disciples. And this takes up the bulk of the miraculous action here in verses 3 through 10. And what John really focuses in on, responsibility and resources. Looking at John chapter 6, verse 3. And when it grew late, Mark would tell us, so it's getting late in the afternoon. Jesus has spent the bulk of the day teaching and healing them. But now it's getting late in the day. I mean, I don't know, 5, 6 o'clock. Verse 3, Jesus went up onto the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Okay, do you see what's happening? He landed at the shore. He can't even get through the crowd towards his objective to rest with his disciples, but he has compassion on them, and he has spent the day healing and teaching them there down by the seashore. But now, at some point, late in the day, he goes further up the mountain and sits down with his disciples, a movement to kind of get away from the crowd on the beach. It's getting late in the day and kind of just a signal, we're done here. And so Jesus kind of takes his disciples and he just moves up the mountain and sits down there with them alone. Kind of a natural sign that the crowd, the action's over. You should mosey on home. I'm not healing anyone anymore. I'm done teaching for the day. I'm going to take a respite from you and we're done. Well, John tells us now, verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. It tells us not only was it early spring and there's much grass and it's kind of a nice, cool time of year, but that there is a journey coming up for Jesus and his disciples and they need rest. And so that's what Jesus is trying to do. They're about to go back down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 5, lifting up his eyes. Again, he's sitting there with his disciples. The crowd's down on the beach. What's happening? Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him up the mountain. Okay, these people are not getting the hint. And at this point, as the crowd is coming towards them up the mountainside, or we would say a hillside around here, Jesus begins to interact with his disciples about this situation. You'll notice from verse 6, the whole interaction is a test. He's trying to teach them something, show them something they would not naturally, normally perceive about this situation. And so if you turn back to Mark chapter 6, it seems this interaction actually began with the disciples as this crowd is coming toward him. Mark chapter 6, verse 35. His disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, Matthew interjects here, they do not need to go away. Rather, you give them something to eat. Mark 6:37. Remember, this is a test. He knew what he was going to do, verse 6 tells us. But let's pause here and ask ourselves a question about why the disciples are trying to send the people away. Particularly, we ought to ask, why do the disciples always seem to be wanting to send people away? This doesn't just happen here. Mark chapter 10, verse 13, people bring their children to Jesus to have him bless them. Go away! He doesn't have time for little kids, the disciples say. Matthew chapter 15, verse 23, as they are in the region of Tyre and Sidon, a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is cruelly demon-possessed comes and keeps begging, screaming at Jesus to help her. And the disciples say, Jesus, send her away. She's screaming at us. Luke chapter 9, verse 49, the disciples try to prevent someone who's casting out demons because he doesn't walk along with us. The next episode, they come to a Samaritan village that won't receive them as they are traveling to Jerusalem. And what do the disciples do? Ask Jesus if they can call fire down on them. I mean, talk about sending them away. I mean, they really want to send them away. Why are the disciples always doing this? When Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Something about the disciples is not in sync with Jesus. And Jesus recognizes this, and so he tests them to expose what is in their heart so that they might see that they are out of sync with Jesus. I want you to focus in on this phrase that Mark and Matthew give us. Jesus says to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Is Jesus saying that to his disciples of every age? I think he is. So what should we learn here is what we ought to be asking. What we need to learn is what Jesus is teaching about responsibility and resources. Jesus begins to interact directly with Philip on this issue. Turn back to John chapter 6, the end of verse 5. As the crowd was coming toward him, and as the disciples are encouraging Jesus to send them away, Jesus said to Philip, he looks at one particular disciple and says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him. He knew himself what he would do. Jesus makes the suggestion of buying bread as a possible way that the disciples might meet the crowd's real tangible need. Philip answers, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Philip was from Bethsaida, chapter 1 tells us. From the mountain view where Jesus and his disciples sit, looking down at the crowd, just a little look to the right, you would see the next main town, Bethsaida, sitting right there. Philip's hometown. Philip may be thinking to himself, why is he asking me where we're going to buy bread? Is he suggesting that since my hometown is the closest to this desolate place, that I myself am somehow to play host to all these people, and I have the responsibility in this culture to buy bread for all these people? And so he suggests, 200 denarii worth of money wouldn't be enough just to give everybody a little. 200 a denarii is a day's wage for a laborer. 200 denarii, we may be talking $15,000 or more here. He says, even if we had $15,000 in our hand right now, we could only buy a little bit for every person in this crowd. To give them sufficient amount for a real meal probably would have taken 2 to 3 times that, a full year's wages. See, what Philip is doing is he's thinking practically here, that there's practically no way that we have the resources to give them each a little. In light of this great need, we are essentially bankrupt, incapable. You're asking me to minister to this crowd in a way I have no ability to do, is Philip's response. You're giving me a responsibility I can't fulfill, at least by any practical means. Remember, Jesus asked him the question to test him. Philip's not the only one individual directly involved. Andrew himself, John brings out his response in verse 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Andrew also is thinking practically, resourcefully. When he says, there's a lad here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, at first this may seem hopeful to us. Okay, Andrew is looking for Jesus to do something. I don't think so because of what Andrew tags onto this. But what is this for so many? Perhaps when Jesus said to his disciples, you give them something to eat, Andrew goes into action. He doesn't hear the little dialogue with Philip, but he goes into action and surveys the crowd. What resources do we have available? And I doubt that he actually went around to the whole crowd, but he just brought this one boy as an example of the fact that I've looked, all I've found is this one little boy, his mom packed him a snack. It is essentially saying the crowd has no food. We don't have any food to offer here. I wonder, is Philip just kind of piling on? I mean, is Andrew kind of just piling on to Philip's point? Because Andrew also is from Bethsaida. Does he somehow have a personal responsibility to provide food for all these people, play host for them since they're near his hometown? But one way or the other, both Philip and Andrew and the rest of the disciples seem to be making an effort to get Jesus to eliminate the responsibility he's put before them. You give them something to eat. Don't send them away. I want you to eliminate the responsibility, Lord, because it's so large. It can't be done. So practically speaking, you should just give us freedom from this responsibility. That's what they're trying to do. But what Jesus is trying to do is to get them to see that when you, my disciples, responsibilities that I have assigned to you are way beyond your ability to fulfill, then what you really need to do is look to me personally to fulfill what you cannot fulfill on your own. And this is the lesson regarding responsibility and resources. And Jesus now teaches them that lesson in verse 10. Look at the text. Jesus said, have the people sit down. He's going into action here. Something's about to happen. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Matthew 14 includes that number was in addition to the women and children who were with them. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, Mark records, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And before Jesus acts, I want to just stop right there and not miss lesson number 4 that Jesus is trying to give to his disciples and really to the whole crowd. And that is the lesson of thanksgiving. Verse 11, Jesus gave thanks before he met the need. Jesus gave thanks before they ate together. We see the same thing in Mark chapter 8 when he, on a different occasion, he feeds 4,000. And also we see the same thing as he, at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, he breaks the bread and passes the wine and he gives thanks before he does so. Paul refers to this practice in 1 Corinthians 10:30, basically by saying, the food I eat, whatever that food is that for which I give thanks. He just refers to food by that little moniker. Food is that for which I give thanks. Giving thanks or blessing God. Jesus didn't bless the food. He blessed God as the giver of the food. Giving thanks before eating a meal is a worshipful, spiritual response to God as the one who gives daily bread. Can I just acknowledge that the regular practice of stopping and giving thanks before a meal is eaten, before food is taken in, I think it's kind of fallen out of practice as a regular discipline among Jesus' disciples. Maybe because we really understand that we have Christian freedom in certain areas and we're not bound by laws and regulations of such things. But I fear that the habit and the discipline that we see in Jesus, that we saw in Paul, I think it has fallen into disuse by we who champion the freedoms that we have in Christ. And I guess I just say, if it was the pattern of Jesus, if it was the pattern of Paul, why isn't it the pattern of everyone who follows and imitates them? I think it ought to be. And if it be asked, must I pray before every meal? Well, it just depends on what you mean by must. Is it a must of law and regulation and condemnation? No. It ought to be a must of relationship. Oh, this is a natural outflow of my understanding of who you are, God. You are the giver of the bread I eat every day and at every meal. And so there's not a must of law and regulation. There's a must of relationship, of an appropriateness of furthering that relationship. Yeah. 3, 4, 5 times. I don't know. How many times a day do you eat? 2 times. Sure. I think there's a must there. Only of that kind, though. Lesson number 5. To the crowds. And it is a picture of Jesus's generosity and the very heart of God as the God who gives. Verse 11 and 12. Look at the text. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, now I got to fill in with Mark 6 here. He gave the loaves out to the disciples to set before the people. Mark 6:41 tells us. Here, John just says, he, essentially, through them, distributed the loaves to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, chapter 12 tells us, let's pause right there, as much as they had wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, to the full. I don't want any more. I'm not going to take another bite. There's more there. I'm done. That kind of full. I love here how Jesus, although he is doing the work, he's doing the miracle, he directly involves his disciples and then sends his disciples toward the crowd. It's a ministry to the crowd, but it comes through his disciples. That's how God has chosen to work, primarily. Yes, Jesus can do a miracle directly to the crowd, but he chooses to do it through his disciples. He's trying to get the crowd to connect themselves with his disciples. Remember what Jesus said? You don't need to send them away. You give them something to eat. And what's happening right now? The disciples are giving them something to eat. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. But I think the main point here of verse 11 and 12 is not only Jesus' generosity to his disciples, giving them the resources by which to fulfill their responsibility, but it essentially just the generosity of Jesus to the crowd. John is very understated in his expression of the miracle itself. I mean, you don't even realize what just happened. He took the loaves, he gave thanks, and then he distributed them to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He didn't even mention really the miracle and what happened and how. He just mentions the effect of the miracle. Very understated. And I think the reason is that he's not trying to point to Jesus' miraculous power in this particular record. He's trying to point to Jesus' generosity. This is the lesson that Jesus is trying to get to his disciples and make us see that God is generous. And so he emphasizes it with these two statements, as much as they wanted and they had eaten their fill. Remember what Philip was thinking? 200 denarii wouldn't even give them barely a bite each. But Jesus isn't thinking at all about barely a bite each. That would have fulfilled the need. Let's give them a snack, and then they can make it on their way home without fainting. That would have met the need. Well, we've fulfilled our responsibility. We've met the need. Jesus wasn't merely interested in meeting the need. He was interested in lavishing these people with a full meal. Oh, Lord, give us this heart. When we have an opportunity to meet the need, whatever the need, may it be that we don't just barely meet the need, but we seek to have a generous heart to lavish on those on behalf of God. I actually love the little side note in Luke chapter 9, verse 14. Luke says that when he commanded the people to sit down, he said, have them sit down in 50s or hundreds, something like that. Not less than 50, but 50 to 100. It doesn't matter the exact amount. Have them sit down in large groups, 50 to 100. The group size, John or Luke records it. Jesus was about to feed them family style. You ever had a big family style meal? You know, you set the casserole plate down in the middle. You set the big salad bowl. You pass it around. Everybody gets their portion. Man, that works great when you've got 10 or 12 people. Even better when you've got, you know, 6 or 8 people at the table. Because as you pass it around, everyone can kind of look at the dish and, well, this is my appropriate portion, and I'll get that on my plate. And, yeah, I'm going to make sure there's enough for everyone. Or maybe I'm mainly going to make sure there's enough for me, you know, and then everybody else on their own, you know, whatever. But I grew up as the youngest of 4 boys in my home. I mean, to my mom's credit, there was always enough food, but in our perception, there was never enough food. I'm telling you, I got good at analyzing the size of the dish, how much I was able to get. I had a big extended family. We got together regularly, 60, 70 people. I mean, you get good at dividing up that portion and knowing how much you should get and where you are in line and, all, you know, figuring all that out. That's what you do when you eat family style. And it's a lot easier when you're in a group of 6, like around my growing up dinner table. 50 plus? Almost 100 people? How are the servers going to know how much to bring there? How are the people, when they start serving it, to know how much they should take so that they don't take too much or, even worse, take too little because there's probably not going to be seconds by the time it gets around. I got to make sure I get my portion. Don't think bad about me. I know you've done the same. That's how it is with men. Somebody's going to get shorted. It's not how it is with God. He's a God who gives, he doesn't take. He's a God who's generous in his heart. There was no need to scrimp or measure or strategize about portions that day on how much to take or to where to place yourself in line. No one was going to get shorted that day. That's because of the character of God. And Jesus was demonstrating it. Out of his unlimited resources, everyone was going to have their full. That's why the streets of his city are lined with gold. That's why he says he gives the Spirit without measure. Because he doesn't have any constraints. That's why his throne is called a throne of grace. Not just a throne of glory, but a throne of glorious grace. That's why we who belong to Jesus Christ by faith are told in Hebrews 4 that with confidence approach the throne of grace in prayer to find mercy, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because that's what kind of God he is. Jesus is displaying that. He's showing us the Father right there on that mountainside. Glory in doing the miracle and grace in the way he did it. What was experienced on that mountainside late in the day was what God promises to all in the end to those who will trust Him. Jeremiah 31:14. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. John 10:10, Jesus says it, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Oh, worship and rejoice in the grace that God has, the gracious abundance at His disposal. And when you have an opportunity to serve in His name, you ought to emulate His heart in the same way. 2 Corinthians 9:10. He who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed, not for your own enjoyment, but for sowing. And increase the harvest of your righteousness, your living after His pattern. Gracious. This is the lesson God was teaching the disciples that day. Number 6, verses 12 and 13, to the disciples, personal attention. Verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, let's pick up the story, He told His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. That nothing may be lost. I don't think Jesus is trying to put out an enduring principle that we should apply to every situation, et cetera, et cetera. You know, you ought to recycle or whatever. I think Jesus is simply making sure on that day that His disciples got the message He was sending. Don't leave a single scrap uncollected from all of these groups. I want it all gathered in baskets. And once it was all gathered, the disciples trying to figure out why. Exactly how much was left over? Exactly 12 baskets full. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples that day. Jesus didn't need to spell out the lesson for each one of His 12 disciples. He made exactly 12 baskets extra on purpose. They're just sitting there standing with this basket in their hands, looking at each other, looking at Him, not only thinking, He did this whole thing just for us, but also thinking, how does one do that? It's not just that He miraculously created food out of 5 loaves and 2 fish for a crowd of 10,000 plus people, but He created exactly enough considering how much each person would eat out of that whole crowd to their fill, and exactly 12 baskets would be left over. The mental calculation is just beyond fathoming. Besides the personal knowledge of each person in that crowd and how much exactly they would eat. What? This is what should make us marvel. Not just that food was created, but the absolute precision and personal attention that is represented in our Savior, both to the crowd and to His apostles, to teach them this lesson. He did all that just to make a point to us, to me. God knows everything about you. Everything. Even how many portions of bites you're going to eat at lunch today. Every day, every meal, and everything else about you. If that does not inspire worship in your heart, what can? What kind of heart do you have? But also, even more than his mathematical unlimitedness, is that he personally is interested in you. Teaching you, inspiring you, encouraging you, correcting you, testing you, using you in his work. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of one of his disciples. What are you thinking as you stand there with your basket? He knows everything about me. And he's using me. He's testing me. He's showing us this lesson. I'm not just a drone. I'm not just a worker bee, a nameless, faceless member of his crowd. I'm an individual to him. He fashioned me in the womb, and he has shaped me into who I am so that I might be useful to his glory. It's not his mathematical precision. It's the precision of his knowledge of our own soul that ought to lead us into worship and glad service of him, for who is like him? And what he wants you to recognize is that this same kind of personal attention that he gives you is the same kind of personal attention he wants you to give others in his name. Don't treat others as if they're a faceless, nameless person in the crowd. You treat them like he treats you. And now, that seems bigger than we are. How can we possibly do that? Well, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you truly have safe faith and are a disciple of His, it is only because you have received His Spirit without measure. You're standing there with a full basket, aren't you? And it represents Jesus' majesty and his grace. So look to him in faith and serve in his name, and he will provide all you need. Your basket's already full. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, who is adequate for such things? Only you. Only you. And all your servants whom you fill. In our own strength, Lord, this is beyond us. But by your strength, we can do all things. For your service, together, 12 baskets full. Not to be done alone, but to be done together. Oh Lord, teach us these lessons and so much more from this account and as we continue in your word. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.